Well, it's a little convicting when people actually apply things, you know, that you write. And I would, as Greg was explaining that story to me earlier, I said, you know, I wrote that down, but I never really thought about how to apply it to my own life. And he actually did it. And so it's really encouraging for me. I was thinking while he was saying that this past week, I think y'all may have heard or may not have heard, but one of the reasons I wasn't here last Thursday is my wife burned her hand, and it ended up getting really bad, and we ended up at the Augusta Burn Clinic last Friday. And so we're sitting there in the waiting room, and she can't stand, like, just watching random television, but I can watch anything. It doesn't really matter what it is. And there's a principle that I learned, I think it was on The Talk, and it was, they were interviewing, I think the lady they were interviewing was Jen Hatmaker, and they were asking her how she keeps the stress out of her holidays, and I learned a principle on that TV show the other day that applies to something Greg was saying just now, and it's this. She said, when you look at the stress of the holidays and the difficulty of the holidays, and a situation comes your way that you're questioning, if it's not a heck yes, then it's a no. Because it's so easy to add all these extra things onto us, and all of a sudden the holidays just become, you know, a bummer. And she didn't say heck, she said hell, but I'm saying heck. But I also just said hell, so I guess I didn't really cover myself very well. This is what we're talking about today. As we've gone through the book of James, there's not a time in the book of James where he takes the weight off. There's not a time in the book of James where he gives you a moment to relax. He keeps bringing down the weight of our accountability to God, that if we are believers, then this is what he says it looks like. And so last week, today is this. It's friendship with the world, enemy of God. Anyone who wishes to be a friend of the world, you're making yourself an enemy of God. So a little bit of a review. We looked at wisdom a couple of weeks ago. We looked at the world's wisdom, and the world's wisdom produces selfish ambition, and it produces factions and rivalries and jealousy. And if those things are being produced in your life, regardless of the relationship that it's coming up and against, you can know that's not the Holy Spirit of God producing that. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. So if you've got these factions in your life, hostility in your life, if you have an ambition for your life that doesn't include being submissive to the Holy Spirit, then it's not the Holy Spirit. And he shows you that the world's wisdom wants us to do everything that the world wants us to do, but the wisdom of God is going to produce fruit in our lives. And when we are embracing the wisdom of God, it's going to show forth in the way that we live our lives, the way we make decisions, just the way that we do life. He says this, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, open to reason. Listen to yourself and you will find out if you are open to reason or not. Full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Now, a couple of weeks ago, before we got to this wisdom, which we've already looked at, so I'm not going to spend much time here, we were talking about the tongue, right? And one of the things I don't remember if I've been teaching like six times a week, and I never can remember where I am on any given week, and I'm trusting that I haven't taught this to y'all yet. I'm pretty sure I haven't. But many times I'll show up somewhere and have no idea if I've taught this, that, or the other, and I just kind of wing it at that point. But I'm pretty sure that when we talked about the tongue about 3 weeks ago, I would have said that for a lot of us, the best thing for us to do if we want to use our tongue wisely is just to shut up. Keep your mouth shut, right? That's actually wisdom, okay? Now, it came back to bite me about a week and a half ago. No, 1 week ago, early in the morning, I had a meeting with the leadership of our church. And there was a particular, and maybe this is wrong, but there was a particular small-level agenda that I wanted to make sure it got driven through the meeting. And I had somebody there with me that if we ran into anything, we could at least, we weren't going to, all we get is one vote, right? So it's not like we could overrule the thing. But we could at least speak together about why this would be a reasonable thing to do. Well, four or five people were completely anti what I was talking about, and I needed my friend. And he never said a word. Not one word. I'm just sitting there going, what in the world is going on here? So we basically tabled it. It was all good. We got in the parking lot. I said, what's going on? He goes, remember you said sometimes the best thing to do is just keep your mouth shut? I said, yeah. He said, I've been practicing that all week. I said, well, you're good at it. I mean, because you just threw me under the bus in your silence. And he goes, well, you know, it's the application I've made. And I had already determined before I got in here, I wasn't going to say a word. I was just going to listen. I was going to take it in and pray about it. Shh. Quit applying what I'm preaching, all right? Nod your head, say this is great, go on with your life. But anyway, I'm just kidding. So this is what he says about the wisdom from above. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And we've seen all of the characteristics of this love, all right? So he moves into this next section right here. 4:1, and I introduced you to this verse a couple of weeks ago, but we didn't get into the ramifications. So the fruit of a friendship with God is peace, and it's righteousness, and it's gentleness, and it's reasonableness. Those are the things. They aren't exactly, but they sound a lot like the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? Fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. And you see the way that should show forth in a believer's life. Not in a grand believer's life, but in any believer's life. I'm reading a book right now, which you should all read, and if you haven't read it before, you should. I think it was printed in the 60s. It's called Knowing God. And Knowing God was written by J.I. Packer, who was from Canada, an incredible theologian. He's only recently died, or recently being not that long ago, but I do enjoy reading the dead guys more than the live guys, and now he's in that category. And one of the things he says in the book on knowing God, the whole premise behind the book is, it's one thing to know a lot about God, to have all of the theology, to have all of the answers, and in no way is he telling you you shouldn't have that. He's not saying that you shouldn't have the answers, but he says there's a difference between a person who knows a lot about God and a person who knows God. Okay? Now, the truth of the matter is you got to have both, because to know God, you got to study the Scripture to learn who he is and what he's done with his son. But the whole point would be, if I know God and if I'm growing in my knowledge of God, it is going to spring forth in the way that I live my life. It is going to spring forth in the way that I love my wife. It's going to spring forth in the way that I raise my children, and now that they're all raised, how quickly I get right with them if anything goes wrong. And things just go wrong. A lot. And that's all. The first thing to do is I've got to go get right with my daughter. Even if I didn't even say what they heard I said. That's why I told you a few weeks ago, our new principle in our marriage is we will not say one word about any of our girls without that girl there, period. And our girls are trying to pull stuff out of us. They're like, you ain't going nowhere with us anymore. We have laid in that hole long enough. We are up and moving now. Just not going to do it. Here it is. Fruit of worldly friendship. It looks kind of like this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you're going, oh, good, I'll just ask. You do not receive when you ask because you ask wrongly. Why? To spend it on your own passions. I mean, think about that. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity to God? Your translation might say friendship with the world is hostility to God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Have you ever thought about that? Do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell within you? So you would need to go into Peter right now and just recognize you've been bought with a price. You are not your own anymore. You belong to him. And so since you are now his, it says he yearns jealously over the Spirit because your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God has every right to want that body to be used for his glory and not for the pleasures of the world. So we'll kind of walk through this together. What is causing the quarrels and the fights among you? And the first answer is, it's them. It's her. It's him. It's my mother-in-law. It's my father-in-law. And he goes, James, not so fast. Your problem is not them. It's that your passions are at war within you. You're the problem. They're not the problem. How many of us find ourselves, can you believe that that politician said that? What if I followed you around for a week? Am I just going to hear, God is great, God is good, let's just give him thanks today? Where do we find the audacity? James has already said, it doesn't make sense to me how you say you love me and you mock men and women who are made in my image. James says, that doesn't make sense to me. How can you say you're in a relationship with God while you're constantly criticizing other people? You know what James says? He said, these things ought not to be. They're made in my image. And maybe, what if the reason that they are like they are is because maybe they haven't heard the gospel? What if the reason they are like they are because God in his timing has not reached in and pulled them out of the grave like he did you? What if the reason is because he hasn't drawn them to himself yet? Do you think you deserve the credit for your salvation and your conviction and those things? That was a work of God. How can I have the audacity to cast stones at someone who hasn't received the grace that I've received? They're made in the image of God. It doesn't matter who it is, and it doesn't matter what political party they belong to. It doesn't matter what they adhere to. They are made in his image, and he cares for them. Do y'all realize that? He cares for them. He's numbered the hairs on their head. Think of it this way. If there's anything ever in me that when I'm praying for another person, I somehow put myself above them, then there's something wrong with my prayer life. That maybe I'm more special, more effective, more useful. Wait a minute, we're both made in the image of God, right? So you get to this point, and he's already taken us this far. He goes, what's going on in your life? Why are there quarrels? Why are there fights? What's going on? And he goes, well, it's you. Your passions within you, they're at war within you. See, you desire and do not have, so you murder. And the murdering, he's certainly playing off of a Sermon on the Mount type of a murder here. He's talking about how we take people out with our words, right? You've heard it says, you shall not murder. I say to you, if you call another person a fool, you've already committed murder. You've already damaged them. Your words have already done the equivalent of what the murder would have done. You've taken them out. He said, we do that. Do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You could put in parentheses and sue their stinking pants off, right? What he's showing you is this is how the world works. But you are not of the world. You've been taken out of the world. You belong to Christ now. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit now. And then he says, well, the reason you don't have is because you don't ask. Now, if that verse ended right there, it would be pretty exciting. Because you're going, well, I kind of feel an invitation coming on to just go and try to get everything from God that I can possibly get. But then this happens. Well, it's not coming up yet. Never mind. It will come up in just a second. Clearly, I'd never know what the next thing is going to show up on the screen. I just want you to understand that. It's just as tricky to me as it is to you. Earthly wisdom causes quarrels and fights because it is driven by a desire for more from this world rather than a contentment for what we already have in Christ. Until we can come to the conclusion, and by the way, I'm not there. I'm preaching to you, and sometimes anything that comes out of my mouth, I'm going, shoot, I wish I wouldn't have said that because I might have to apply it. Like, I don't have a list here of everything I'm going to say. But this is where God wants us to say, Lord, I already have more than I need because of Jesus. Anything else is really just a bonus, but it's probably not necessary. And the world is completely different because we are trying. I used to have a pastor that said, you know, the philosophy of the world is to get all you can all you get, and then sit on the can. You know, and that's kind of what it is, right? We just keep building bigger barns. How much more? How much more? How much more? And it can be overwhelming. Our cravings for what the world can give are greater than our passion for his will. And that's when you are in an adulterous relationship with the world. When your craving for what the world has is greater than your craving for a deeper walk with Him and a deeper knowledge of Him and a deeper understanding of Him, you've crossed over the line. Even our prayers, when driven by worldly wisdom, become more about our kingdom than His kingdom, the kingdom that we want to build rather than the work that He might want to do. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Then He says it, you adulterous people. You adulterous people. Now let's at least level the playing field here. I've been in relationship with a lot of friends who have been adulterers. And most of them are still my friends. They've worked through some stuff, and God's grace is sufficient for them, and that's great. But it's very, very good for me to understand. And it helps me when I'm dealing with people that are in that type of a lifestyle that I, too, am an adulterer. I have a wrong relationship with this world. And it keeps me from being hypocritical with people that might be struggling with adultery in a different form or in a different way. We're still in the same boat. We're screwing up. We're compromising. We've left our first love. That's what happens in adultery. And that's what happens when you and I get so close to the world and so in tune with the world that we're kind of out of touch with the gospel and with Christ. Do you not know, he says, that to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy or enmity or hostility with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And then this is kind of the bomb that he drops. Do you suppose that it's to no purpose that the scriptures say he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Because he did not call us into the world. He called us out of the world, sent us back into the world as gospel bearers, but not as sin cravers. That's the mission of the church. That's the calling of the church. We're still to be in the world, but as John says in 1 John, we're just not of the world. We don't embrace it. We don't buy in. And it takes a lot of time in the word and prayer and accountability to be able to not just trip over this continually. So as believers, every day we're choosing between love of God and love of this world. We just are. Every single day. Because we're in covenant with God, we should be thankful that He is pursuing us in this battle and aiding us by His word and spirit. And then He gives you, I don't want you to just feel that weight. I could have spent a whole lot of time there and just continued to pound, and I don't want to do that for you, and I certainly want to do that for me. And so there's a broader picture here. He said, but He gives more grace. He gives more grace than your cravings. He gives more grace than your worldliness. He gives more grace than your mistakes. He gives more grace than your failings. He gives more grace. It says, therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So this is a call for humility. This is a call to humble yourself before God. He says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, it's interesting because that's not really the first time he's mentioned the devil. Well, a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at worldly wisdom, one of the things that he said about worldly wisdom was he said it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. That's what he said about worldly wisdom just a few verses prior. And then he comes back here because what he's letting you know is it really is the enemy that longs for you to be in tune with this world. I don't think it's a big leap, but it's a necessary leap for you and I to understand that if it's not of God, then it's of Satan. I really don't think that's a big leap. I think it's a very logical, biblical leap. There's not enough. I mean, sin is certainly in the midst of all of that, but there's not another great power. There's one great power. There's an inferior power. There's our sin, and that's it. So if it's not, and if Satan, as the scriptures say, it says in John, my verses are all getting wrapped up, but he's the prince of the power of the air, that he is the god of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4, the whole world lies within the grasp of the evil one. If all of those things are true, then his influence is way greater than you think it is. And if Paul is right when he's talking about the armor of God, that our battle's not against flesh and blood, but the war that's waging in the heavenlies, then it's just true. It is possible to be under the enemy's influence and your head not be spinning, and your friends not be levitating, it's just very possible. As a matter of fact, I would say that in the church in America today, that the way Satan has duped us is through worldliness, it's through trickery, it's through deceit. It says in the scriptures that he actually disguises himself as an angel of light. But he can say all the right things and have you buy in and be 10 miles from anywhere close to the center of the gospel. And one of the ways that he has us in our culture is we are so in tune and attached to the world. There are other countries, you know, that don't have that freedom. You go to Haiti and some other places, the enemy's works a little bit different there because there's not a whole lot to like about the world. Man, you come over here, and we can just get waylaid with wealth and riches and recreation and you name it. And the next thing you know, we're just way out, far away from the will of God. So it doesn't have to be the levitation and the spinning heads. And it can just be the influence of the world over you. And he says, so he's talking about worldliness, right? He's talking about your failings. He's talking about our adultery, our inappropriate relationship with this world. And he says, but he gives more grace. His grace is greater than all of your sin. His grace is greater than all of your weaknesses. His grace is greater than all of your shortcomings. And his grace is sufficient for the forgiveness that you need to be able to go forward after finding out that you're an adulterer. That's never any fun. It's never any fun to find out that you're something that you only thought really bad people were. And find out, wait a minute, I'm in the same boat. Actually, it's the most liberating thing in the world to recognize we are all kind of in that same boat together. We are sinners in need of the grace of God. It says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Now, there's enough scriptures out there to know that one of the ways that we resist the devil is through faith. It's through trusting in Christ. We take up that shield of faith. Here's what he says, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. I wonder if your understanding of God was painted that way when you were growing up. Because there are a lot of people that were brought up in church that, man, you screw up. God's done with you. We are talking about a passage here where we are being exposed in our worldliness. We are being called adulterers. We are using our bodies not to glorify God, but to indulge in the world. And God says, come closer. It's called grace. He doesn't say, stay out there till you figure it out. That's what religion says. But the gospel says, come on in, because see, all of that sin's been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ has atoned for your worldliness. Now, that is not an excuse to indulge in it. It's the exposing of it, but now you run to him and away from that. So rather than saying, steer clear, you're dirty. I remember years ago at our church, there's another church that I was involved in Columbia. And man, I'm telling you, when I would give communion, I would scare the you-know-what out of everybody in the room. I mean, it's called fencing the table, right? And you do want to fence the table from the sense that when you serve communion, you want people to know that communion is reserved for people who have trusted in the finished work of Christ for their salvation. That needs to be spoken boldly. Needs to be spoken clearly. It's not just juice and cookies for whoever happens to show up today. As a matter of fact, the book of Corinthians makes it clear that there were people sick and dying because they mistook communion. So the church needs to be careful with that. At the same time, the church needs to extend grace to the people, to the believers that come in after a week of just either hellacious living or godless living or personal pursuit and say, come on in, the wine is for you today. Because it is not for perfect people, it's for redeemed people who will struggle until the day they see Jesus face to face, right? That's what communion is for the redeemed, for the believers. But you don't go, well, I've had a hard week and I've screwed up a little bit, so I probably shouldn't take communion. Actually, you're the best candidate for communion because you're a believer that needs to be washed in the grace of God and reminded that this means of grace is sufficient to help you stand up and walk forward. But man, years ago, when I was done fencing the table and you would be passing the cups, everybody's going, no, I don't want any of that. I might die. I didn't understand grace. And it's kind of sad. My kids to this day, I have to remind them, you can take it. You've trusted Jesus. Like, we're scared. Anyway, he says, come on in. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. See, because to be a friend with the world and to have a relationship with God means you're a double-minded person. It's okay to just admit it. It's okay to just embrace it and say, I mean, who in this room is not double-minded? Raise your hand. When it comes to the world and the kingdom. Y'all, we all are. So this is, you know, it's not. I'm not to be just be preaching to people that aren't here. I'm preaching to us. We are the double-minded. We are those that on any given day could find ourselves swooned by this world, pulled away from our commitment to Christ by this world, just like that, if we're honest, and you just need to be honest. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is called repentance, by the way. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Have you ever wept over your sin? Just wept over your attachment to sin? Wept over sometimes your commitment to sin over Christ? And maybe, you know, maybe you're too manly to weep. Have you ever just said, Lord, oh God, please deliver me? If you're a Christian, you have. You've done it more, I promise you, you've done it more than once. If you're a believer, if you've been a believer for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, you've done it more than you care to ask, or care to talk about, care to speak about. It's, oh, God, because see, the Spirit is always pulling and drawing you away from where your flesh is always trying to go. Matter of fact, it's only Christians that really understand this. Christians can look at this pastor going, yep, and look what he says. Here's the invitation. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. This is that worldly thing, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. He'll exalt you. That's the picture. And, y'all, this is a picture of repentance from worldliness. This is not like a repentance from, you know, I'm just going out and robbing all your neighbors for the past 20 years when they're not looking. This is a repentance from going, Lord, I am way too in tune with this world. I am way too in love with this world. But you know what the first thing you have to do? You just have to admit it. Just confess it. God, I am drawn. I'm drawn so close to this world, I don't even want to speak of it right now. And let God begin to work it out of you. And by the way, he'll be working it out of you until you leave this world. He gives more grace. He gives more. So James makes it clear that God's grace is the source of our sanctification. Not only is God's grace the source of our, God's grace in Christ, the source of our salvation, it's the source of our sanctification. He started the work, he's finishing the work. What he's telling us, you can't be a follower of God and a follower of the world. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. And you got to ask the Spirit for help. You can't be a friend of God and a friend of the world. That's what he's telling you. And this should dictate the way we live our lives. You know, maybe it'll dictate, probably not, but maybe it'll dictate the way we do Christmas. The one advantage we have this Christmas is we may not be able to get anything. And that might be good because it's all out on a ship somewhere. But I do know that one of the, my wife is so much more sensitive than this than I am. We all like to have a whole lot of fun at Christmas and share a bunch of gifts at Christmas. And my wife enjoys it. At the same time, it tears her spirit. She's like, I just don't, is this really what worship looks like? Worshiping the one who came to redeem us. And I know she's right. Now, I haven't bought in yet. But I know she's right. And I want to feel that conviction too, not in a condemning way to other people. But I'm amazed at how sensitive she is. She goes, you know, one, what are we going to do, light a candle and serve a cake and then indulge in presents? I'm like, yeah, I think. Sounds good to me. What do you do? He says, don't look within yourself for the resources to fight your battle. Look up and look to Christ. Look to God. Draw near to him. He will draw near to you. That's what he says. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Y'all, a while ago in this book, he's calling them brothers and sisters. Right? And this is good. He's willing to just bring the hammer down. Expose it. This would probably not be the text to use if you're planting a new church. Everybody will leave after week one. If you're going to talk, if you're going to meddle in my life like that, I'm going to go to this other church that hadn't meddled for years. Right? I mean, this will get into your daytime schedule. It will get into your credit cards and your purse and your bank accounts and your generosity. It'll get into all of that stuff if you really allow this to work its way through your heart. I think James would have us do that. I think he wants us. They are weeping over their worldliness. They're weeping over their worldliness. They're weeping over their attachment to this world. I feel like he kind of wants us to consider that type of reaction. Humble yourselves before God. He will exalt you. So we're called to draw near to God because we can. Why? Because the veil has been torn. Christ has done the work. We've been invited into his presence. My daughter was in a conversation with someone who's recently come into our family, and they were asking her what the difference is between, a works approach to God and a Christ approach to God, and she went straight to the veil. I was shocked. I thought, man, I would have never been smart enough to go straight to the veil. She went straight to the ripped veil and showed how it had been pulled back so that through Christ we could come through that veil and into his presence without any effort on our own, but belief and trust in the work of Christ. And I thought, her mama taught her really well. She does have a theological undergraduate education, which I think came in handy there as well. But still, it says, now that we've seen our sin, now that we've seen our double-mindedness, he says, we are able to shake free by faith, believing that God's grace is sufficient for us, believing that his work is complete enough to liberate us from this double-minded. So we draw in, we weep, we mourn, we're humbled. So this is a call to change both deeds and thoughts after being exposed by the gospel. True gospel exposure results in seeing our wretchedness and mourning and weeping over our sin. And as we are being humbled, he lifts us up. Again, it's called repentance. We should all try it sometimes. It's confessing the sin that so easily entangles us and trusting God in Christ by his Holy Spirit through our understanding of the word to liberate us to live a life that is not continually double-minded and going back and forth between commitment to Christ and commitment to this world. And by the way, it's not a place that you get. It's a place that we try to learn to live as we struggle. It's not all of a sudden, well, I used to struggle with the world too, and then it's not the way it works. It's a daily thing here, y'all. The Christian life is a daily reality of trust and faith and belief and the Holy Spirit finishing what he starts. Lord, thank you for this time to get together. I don't really know what else to say. Lord, I thank you for exposing me today, for really exposing all of us. Nobody walks out of a passage like this unscathed. But we do walk out desperate, Father, for you to do this work that we've been reading about. Lord, we want, Father, to be able to draw near to you, experience that cleansing, and experience that work of exaltation that you do as you just raise us up out of that deep commitment to that which you freed us from at the cross. Thank you for this reminder. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning, and we commit this day and the rest of this week and our lives to you in response. In Jesus' name, amen.